Today we're going to finish up Psalm 145, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 21. Last week, we looked at the first seven verses of the psalm, which discusses how we're supposed to engage with the Lord. David writes in these verses that we're supposed to exalt God and we're to declare His mighty works to the next generation of believers. And there's an expectation from David that there's going to be a natural outpouring of love and affection for God for those who love God. And this is what when you look into Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, this is what the 24 elders are doing. They're taking their crowns off and they're laying it at the throne and they're saying, "Our Lord and God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because You have created all things and by Your will they exist and were created." When we love something, we will praise it to other people, right? You see this all the time. All you have to do is check Facebook during college football season, college basketball season, and you're going to see an outpouring of love for things people care about, right? If you're a reader, you read this amazing book that you just want everybody to know about, you're going to tell somebody about that amazing book that you just read. Or maybe it's an author that you like, and you're going to tell somebody about that amazing author that writes these amazing books. Maybe it was a movie that you saw that was just fantastic. You have to see this movie. The Greatest Showman, by the way, is a great movie. You really should see that. But when we have something that we care about, there will be other people in our lives that know that we care about whatever that thing is. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He says, "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?" The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole, more general, difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." So what we're seeing here is that if we have a proper understanding of who God is, then that will impact how we respond to Him and how we respond about Him. Ultimately, we will respond with praise, adoration, worship, and then that will overflow from us to tell the people around us about the awesome God that we love and that we serve. And I stated last week, if you do not find yourself exalting God, if you don't find yourself having this inherent need to tell other people about God, it's because of one of two reasons. The first reason is that you might not be a believer in Christ. This is a natural outflow of someone who loves God. And if you have no desire to do that in your heart, then it should tell you that something's wrong in your heart. And what is wrong might be the fact that you might not be a believer in Christ. The second reason is that you might be a believer, but your relationship with God has become too commonplace. There's a saying that sometimes familiarity will breed contempt for something. Maybe you've become too familiar with God, and you've lost a little bit of the awe and wonder of what it means to be in relationship with the Creator of the universe. And if you're here today and you're struggling with offering praise and worship to God, no matter which one of those reasons are true for you, David is going to show us today why this situation should change. And he declares why God is worthy of our honor and praise. And he's going to present us with three reasons why God is worthy of exaltation. He's going to present an argument from his character. He's going to present an argument from his power. And he's going to present an argument for his provision of his, for his people. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of our adoration. God, I pray that our hearts would be softened and molded into people who just overflow with worship and praise for you. Help us to see the things in our lives that cause us to hang up in that worship and praise. Help us to see the beauty of your character, the almighty power that you possess, your provision for your people. Help us to see these things and help it to change us into constant, perpetual worshipers and praisers of your name. I pray that the Holy Spirit would pour out on us today and it would change our hearts into these types of people. And I ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So beginning in verses 8 and 9, David's going to talk about God's character. He says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in faithful love. The Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all that he has made." So David starts off this section of the psalm by repeating God's declaration about himself that he gave to Moses in chapter 34, verse 6, which says, "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" Now what we find in verse 6 in chapter 34 is that this idea of God's compassionate and gracious nature is one of the most often quoted verses in the entirety of the Old Testament. We see it quoted twice in the book of Nehemiah, which we're going to start next week. And it was mentioned 5 times in the Psalms. And it was also mentioned in the book of Joel and in the book of Jonah. But the crazy thing is, in the book of Jonah, when Jonah says it, he's actually using it in a negative connotation, which is crazy. Because what it meant was that God was going to forgive a people that Jonah hated. So God tasks Jonah to preach a message of coming destruction to the people of Nineveh because they were wicked and not honoring Yahweh. And Jonah ran from this responsibility, not because he was afraid of the Ninevites, but because he knew that if they decided to repent of their rebellion against God, then God is faithful to forgive those who repent. And Jonah wanted no part of that. He wanted to see them destroyed. And through the course of events that follow, Jonah does eventually make his way to Nineveh. He preaches the message of the coming destruction to the people there. And then his worst fears come true. In Jonah 3, 5 through 10, it says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh, 'By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal herd or flock is to taste anything at all, they must not drink, must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways, from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. And after this, Jonah is upset because he did not want to see Nineveh saved. It says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of Jonah, Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." How much you got to hate somebody? Jonah was angry that God would be compassionate to a people that he considered to be vile. But what Jonah forgot in this little tantrum that he threw was just how vile his sin is before God. He lost sight of just how rebellious he was against a holy and righteous God. I mean, that's the only way that you can desire to see the destruction of an entire people. And God would say later in that chapter that there were 120,000 people in this city. Do I not want those people to be saved? What Jonah lost sight of is that God's compassion, his grace, is good news for the entirety of humanity. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. We see in this story that God desires for people to turn away from their sinful lifestyles and turn back to him. And he makes this possible through the cross of Christ. The sacrifice that Jesus made, taking our sin onto his shoulders, taking the wrath of God that we deserve onto himself, and then he gives us his righteousness. That is good news. This makes it possible for us to repent of our sin and turn back to him. And God knows that nothing we will pursue will ever fulfill us outside of himself, because we were made for him. And we can see from Nineveh's repentance that no matter how far down the path of unrighteousness we have gone, if we are truly repentant of our sin, God will always welcome us back with outstretched arms. We see a similar example of God's compassion and his grace exemplified in the New Testament parable that Jesus shares about the prodigal son in Luke 15. The son walks away from his father as though his father were dead. He says, "I don't want you, I want your stuff. I want the inheritance that I will get when you die. I'm done with you, I want your things." And the father, I'm sure brokenheartedly, does what this son asked. He sent him off with a small fortune that the son decides to blow and waste on a sinful lifestyle. He finds himself completely out of money, nowhere to stay, nothing to eat. He finds himself sharing a space with pigs and looking at what they're eating and thinking, that looks good. And then he gets this idea that the servants in his father's house eat better than what he's eating right now. And so he decides to go back to his father, decides to come back in repentance and say, "I know that I've lost all relationship with you as your son, but can I just be your servant so that I can have something to eat?" So in my mind, I'm imagining him practicing this speech. You know, he's going to, "Oh, Father, I come before you to present myself humbly and graciously." And what we see is, he gets none of that out. Because the Father is waiting for him to come home. He's looking for him. And in the story, it says he runs after him. Now, you got to understand, culturally, men did not run for anything. They might run from something, but not running to it. But this father ran to his son. He didn't even get to get any of his speech out. He kissed him and called for his servants to bring him a robe and put a ring on his finger and slaughter the fattened calf because his son was back. It was as though he had gotten him back from the dead. God has the same mentality for us. His rebellious children. When we repent of our sin, he is watching and waiting for us to turn back, to return to his loving arms. And when that happens, because he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and great in faithful love, he rushes to meet them, welcoming them back into his kingdom. If we ever doubt the compassion and graciousness of God, all we have to do is look at the cross. Can God forgive me? Look at the cross. Look what it cost Christ. Yes, God can forgive you. He will forgive you if you will just turn and repent from your sin. I pray that there will be people in our lives who we have the ability to influence because they will see the compassionate and gracious nature of God in our lives. And they will see that reflected in us as we are willing to share the gospel with them. That's my prayer for us. And the next thing that David mentions in verse 9 is that God is good to everyone. Theologians call this common grace. This is the theological understanding that there are certain gifts that God has provided for everyone that has ever been created, no matter if they worship the Lord as they were intended to or not. Even the vilest of sinners, the evilest people on earth, get to experience the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset. They get to benefit from scientific breakthroughs in technology and medicine. That's a good, gracious gift to us from God. They have the opportunity to get lost in a beautiful melody or enjoy a delicious meal. All of these things are a good and gracious gift from a loving Creator. James 1:7 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." And Matthew 5:43-45 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So God pours out his goodness on everyone, and everyone should be grateful for that. But what is sad is that for those who have not put their faith in Christ, this world is as good as it gets for them. For those who refuse to repent of their sin, for those who refuse to put their trust in the salvation offered to Christ, this is as close to heaven as they will ever be. And this is sad for a multitude of reasons. But in the context of God's common grace to us, what is sad is that everything that we enjoy in this life isn't even as it was supposed to be. Our world is broken, so anything that happens here is merely a shadow of what it was supposed to be. And so the most beautiful sunrise is a broken aspect of creation that is seen through broken eyes. We don't see it as it was meant to be seen. Can you imagine what it will look like when Christ returns and all things are set right? Can you imagine what the sunrise and the sunset would look like then? the most delicious meal that you will ever eat was dreamed up by a broken mind and considered with a broken palate and is tasted by someone who has deteriorating taste buds. I remember vividly the best steak that I've ever had. It was on our honeymoon. It was, oh, so good. So good. And if that steak was that good now, yeah, let's get one of those in heaven because that was delicious. Can you imagine? Imagine your favorite dish, the favorite thing that you eat on a consistent basis. Think about that without the fallenness of humanity affecting what you're tasting. It's going to be amazing. The most delightful music that you have ever heard. You know, the kind that you listen to and it just takes you to a place far away. It resonates in your soul. It may even bring a tear to your eye. May sound like it was played by a prodigy or sung by an angel. Right? That kind of music. All of that beautiful music is currently played by broken hands and heard with broken ears and sang with broken vocal cords. Can you imagine what it will sound like in the new creation? I hate to sing because I sound awful. But in the new creation, that's not going to be the case. It's going to be fantastic. And what is sad is that as good as it is now, this is as good as it will ever be for those who are lost. They will never see the sunrise for how it was meant to look. They will never taste food the way it was meant to taste. They will never hear music the way it was meant to be heard. Because they will be separated from all goodness for eternity. But for those of us who are in Christ, things are only going to get better. This life is as close to hell as we will ever come if we have put our faith in Jesus. And to that, I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And another reason why God is worthy of our praise is because of His mighty power, seen in how He rules His kingdom. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. It says, all you have made will thank you, Lord. The faithful will bless you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and will declare your might, informing all people of your mighty acts and of the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your rule is for all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and gracious in all His actions. We see here that God is the King of an everlasting kingdom that is ruled through the awesome might of Yahweh. Here again, we see a repeat of what we talked about last week, where those who are a part of this kingdom will declare the might and power of their king. They're going to tell all people of God's mighty acts and of the glorious splendor of His kingdom. God's people are a proclaiming people. We have seen and experienced God's outpouring of compassion and love. We have seen the power that He has in Christ to conquer sin and death, and God's people should be proclaiming His beautiful gospel to anyone who will listen. You cannot come to faith in Christ and not be impacted by the beauty of the gospel. It should change how we live. It should change how we act. It should change how we treat people. And it should change the way we interact with people with the gospel. It says God's rule is never ending, and therefore our proclamation of His great might will also be never ending. When Christ comes back, when creation is restored, we will sing of God's praises for eternity. And I've mentioned before that because God is infinite, there will always be new things to learn about our gracious Creator. There will be more things to know and to sing about and to praise forever and ever and ever without being bored it's not possible. God is not boring. It's going to be amazing. And lastly here, David speaks of God's provision as reason for our praise and worship in verses 14 to 20. It says, "The Lord helps all who fall. He raises up all who are oppressed. All eyes look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all his acts. The Lord is near all who call out to him and all who call out to him with integrity. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry for help and he saves them. The Lord guards all those who love him, but he destroys all the wicked." In these verses, we see God's provision for his creation. In verse 14, we see that he helps the weak. In verses 15 and 16, he feeds his creation. In verses 18 and 19, he answers prayer. And in verse 20, he protects those who love him. And if you're a believer in here, then this should lay over you like a warm blanket. This should be so comforting. Are you weak? God helps the weak. Are you hungry? God feeds his creation. Are you praying for something that only God can do? If we will pray with integrity in our relationship to God, meaning that we are sincerely seeking him alone as our ultimate help, he will hear us and he will answer us. We don't always get what we ask for, but we always get what we need. Are you feeling vulnerable? God protects those who love him. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't face hard times in a broken and fallen world. Hard times are guaranteed. It's coming. That's a promise. But Christ tells us that in those hard times, he will always be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is always there. And what this means is that we will never experience any more than God allows for us to experience. And we can rest in that. And we also have a promise from Romans 8, 28 through 30 that says that everything that we experience is used for the good of those who love God, because all of these things, good, bad, whatever, are making us more and more like Christ. And that's a good thing. And finally, David shows his response to all that he has just acknowledged about God. In verse 21, he says, "My mouth will declare the Lord's praise. Let every living thing bless his holy name forever and ever." And here we are again. We've come around full circle in the psalm where David began exalting the glorious creator of all things, and he wraps it up stating that he will declare the Lord's praise. He says that every living thing should bless the name of the Lord forever and ever. Maybe you're here today and it's been a long time since you felt like praising the name of God. Maybe that's because you've walked away from the Lord for a time and you've just been ravaged by the consequences of your sin and sinful choices that you've made, and you wonder now, could God ever forgive you for making the choices that you've made? Maybe that's why you're having a hard time praising the Lord. And he can. He can forgive you of all your sin. And if you're in Christ, he already has forgiven you for all your sin. Come back to him today. Repent. Lay down your sinful ways and come back to the Lord. He's waiting for you. Maybe you're in here today and you've never praised God because you're not a believer. Today is a great day to change that. The only thing separating you from salvation in Christ is a false belief that you don't need it. That's it. That's the only thing keeping you from spending eternity with God forever, praising His name, is this false idea that you are good enough to somehow warrant God's pleasure in your life. And you aren't. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We got nothing to offer Christ with our life. There's nothing. There's nothing good in us. But God, being rich and faithful in compassion and grace, sent Christ to die on the cross for our sin. Today is a good day for salvation. And if you're in here today and you want to talk about that after service, please come see me. I'll be standing right here. Right here. Come talk to me about that. And maybe you're in here today and you were absolutely pumped about Jesus. You were absolutely jacked out of your mind because you can feel God's pleasure and praise on your life. You just want to shout His name and glorify His name. And we're going to give you the opportunity to do that in this last song. And so if you are joyful in the Lord today, I want to hear it in your voice as you sing. And more importantly, I want to see it on your face. This is a smile. We can do this in church. We're allowed. Right? If you feel the need, you can raise your hand. Nobody's going to judge you. Praise the Lord, guys. God is good. Let's praise Him with our life. Let's praise Him with sharing the gospel. Let's praise Him in song. Let the world know just how great and magnificent your God is. Let's do that today. Let's pray.